me, what's that, eh? I'm solid rock. Right, my name's John Bruce. I'm a Christian.
Oh,
and I love saying that, and I can't believe it. I'm standing here going, thank you, Jesus. Thank you, I'm a Christian. Brian, you remember, what was the Beatles song? Was it, Will You Still Love Me? Will You Still Need Me When I'm
64?
When I'm 64? Yeah, something like that, you know? Wow. Right, I've not always been a Christian. I've been a church goer. I was a church goer, actually, for over 40 years. A church goer. But I was one of the worst church goers ever, you know? So I looked the part, you know? Looked the part. Said to the minister, oh, grand sermon, grand sermon. I was the worst guy in here, the biggest lying, cheating, two-faced hypocrite that was going, really, and, you know, kind of self-righteous, you know, watching a young family with their beards trooping in late to the church on a Sunday morning, and I was going, that's no right, they should be in here on time, you know? Terrible. But something happened to just change my life. I had been to, lots of alpha courses and different courses, and I got out of them exactly what I put into them. Nothing. I was just going through the motions, getting nothing. But, you know, thankfully, I had gone to Sunday school when I was a baby. And you know, there's something wonderful about Sunday school teachers and people who teach the youngsters. It sticks. And you know, there was something must have stuck in me. Luke 15. You know, the parable of the lost. You know, and that must have stuck to me. Because we're doing a course at New Rhetoric about the prodigal God. You know, that was the theme. And that annoyed me, you know, because I'm going, a prodigal God, I didn't like the cover of the book. It reminded me of Dan Brown book. And I was agitated, I was annoyed, and I'm going, I'm going to have to argue against this guy. Now, the guy's a professor of theology. I can't even spell me, you know, never mind. So, what did I do? I thought, right, I'm going to have to start reading the Bible. And in the 5 weeks of the course, I read the Bible more in those 5 weeks than I had in 50 years. It became addictive. It really did. So much so that there was just one Friday night. Now, on Friday night, my routine was at 5 o'clock, was to go up to the pub and meet ex-workmates, my pals, and we'd put the world to rights. That's what I would do. But there was this one particular Friday, I was so busy reading this, and there were questions. Now, I live up at Waverley Park, and I overlook Arthur's Seat. It was October. The sky was down, it was grey, bleak, miserable, really dark. And I'm reading the Bible and I'm looking at this question and answer sheet, and in answer to a question, I attacked the bit of paper I was scribbling on and wrote, Jesus is the way. Now, at that exact moment, and it was 5:30 p.m. on Friday the 15th of October 2010, you know, at that exact moment, the sky cleared. The sky cleared and appeared the most amazing, perfect, beautiful rainbow. Wow, something has happened. And I reckon at that exact moment, you know, God looked into my heart, noticed that I had truly repented, and I had accepted Jesus as my personal Saviour. My life's never been the same since. You know, joy, that's one of my favourite words, joy. Now, not the happy, clappy joy, telling jokes and this, that, and next thing, but it's the joy of knowing Jesus. Amen. Just, you know, that quiet, imagine me being quiet, sorry about that. If you can imagine it, it's just that the quiet, confident assurance of God's love and work in our lives. He never gets up on us. Doesn't matter how old and crabby and rotten we are, you know? Grace is there. He loves us. He knows us, you know? And he knows we're individuals. He even gave us individual thumbprints, you know? Amazing. He really did change my life. And I'm free. You know? I'm free to, well, I say what more? Mostly, you know, mostly in tune with what Jesus wants. Do you know, there are so many wonderful things that have happened since I accepted Jesus in my life. You know, there is this freedom just to accept people, to want to help people. I think I've shared this with some of you. I used to have this really nifty neighbour. You know, really nifty. You know, I would try to help her, but I persevered, you know. I'd visit her in hospital and do this, that, and next thing. I would never in a month of Sundays dreamt of doing that before. You know? Not because I wanted to spend with Jesus. Not because I thought I was going to get brownie points. But it was just, there was a change in me. I just wanted to do something. Just something like that. I mean, look at me standing up here tonight, you know, sharing this with you. I'm terrified. Mm-hmm. I'm absolutely terrified. But you know, Jesus says, nah, you were new born to be terrified. Come on, trust in me. I'm right sure, you know, that's one end of the spectrum. You know, like, I didn't become a Christian until I was 64. Now, I've been blessed with grandchildren, and you know, my son phoned me up quite recently. He says, Dad, Zach, that's the 10-year-old, he says, he's just told me that he's going to give his life to Jesus. And I went, oh, come on, how did this happen? Well, apparently it happened at school, under a school desk. And he had dropped his rubber under the desk. And his dad, he says, now imagine a 10-year-old said, Dad, I was having a bad day. And he said, I was under the desk. And I was aware of this presence. I was aware of this stillness, this calmness. And I just said, thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Jesus, I'm going to dedicate my life to you. I asked, isn't the Lord wonderful? Isn't it wonderful? An old man like me, and then a young boy like that, is absolutely wonderful. Knowing Jesus changes those lives, and it blesses us. And the really good thing about this, when we're blessed by Jesus, people are aware of that. You know, there's something emits from you. You know, come on, let's go out there and share that so that we've got as many people as possible going, I want some of that. I want some of that. Thank you, Jesus.
Amen. God can save a man who's been at church for 50 odd years, then there's hope for the likes of you, and there's hope for the likes of me. Isn't it wonderful that God can save whoever He chooses? Let's give thanks. Father, we're so grateful that You can save anyone that it so pleases You to. We ask that You would come here this day, this evening, this moment, and take Your rightful place among us, among Your people. Lord, would You be touching and drawing those who don't know You to Yourself? Would You encourage those who do love You and know You already to go further, not to rest on our laurels, but to trust You, to be vulnerable to others, and to serve You faithfully all the days that You've given us. Be with us now, for we ask it for Your glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Before David comes and brings God's word to us, let's stand and sing to God's glory.
How do you follow John Bruce? That's a difficult thing to do, I can tell you. Let's read a couple of places in the Bible, back into 2 Kings chapter 4, reading at the end of that chapter from verse 38 to verse 44. And then we'll read a passage from the Gospel of John. So 2 Kings chapter 4, verse 38. We read these words. And Elisha came again to Gilgal, when there was a famine in the land. And as the sons of the prophets were sitting before him, he said to his servant, set on the large pot and boil stew for the sons of the prophets. One of them went out into the field to gather herbs and found a wild vine and gathered from its lap full of wild gourds and came and cut them up into the pot of stew, not knowing what they were. And they poured out some for the men to eat, but while they were eating of the stew, they cried out, O man of God, there is death in the pot, and they could not eat it. He said, then bring flour. He threw it into the pot and said, pour some out for the men, that they may eat, and there was no harm in the pot. A man came from Baal Shalisha, bringing the man of God bread of the first fruits, 20 loaves of barley, fresh ears of grain in the sack. And Elisha said, give to the men that they may eat. But the servant said, how can I set this before 100 men? So he repeated, give them to the men that they may eat. For thus says the Lord, they shall eat and have some left. And so he set it before them, and they ate and had some left, according to the word of the Lord. And then in the New Testament, John chapter 6, just the first 14 verses, of that chapter and the very famous verses. After this, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. A large crowd was following him because they saw the signs that he was doing and the sick. Jesus went up on the mountain. There he sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. Lifting up his eyes then and seeing that a large crowd was coming towards him, Jesus said to Philip, where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat? He said this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii, he would not buy enough bread for each of them to get a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There's a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are they for so many?" Jesus said, "Have the people to sit down." There was much grass in the place, and the men sat down, about 5,000 in number. And Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated, so also the fish, as much as they wanted. And then when they had eaten their fill, he told his disciples, "Gather up the leftover fragments, that nothing may be lost." They gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten. And when the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, "This is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world." Amen. Well, I'm sure you're well fed, and time is disappearing this evening very quickly. So let me turn to this passage in 2 Kings chapter 4. I don't know how many of you like to watch cooking programs on television. I quite like a number of them, and some of us of a certain vintage will remember some of the old TV programs and celebrity chefs, people like Fanny Craddock, Robert Carrier. Does anyone remember the Galloping Gourmet?
Yeah, that's it.
The Galloping Graham Kerr, right? That was his name. And there seem to be so many of these cooking shows on television. There was a survey done just a little while ago where I think a couple of thousand people were questioned, and they admitted that, I think over half of them admitted, they would rather watch a meal being cooked on TV or look at photos online than actually cook. They discovered the average adult spends 1 hour, 37 minutes a week watching food-related shows. The Great British Bake Off, MasterChef, and Come Dine With Me are the most, apparently the most popular. And although 7 in 10 enjoy watching cooking programmes, only half have been inspired to try and cook something they've seen on the screen. One of the things the survey said was this, that it turns out that Britons now spend more than 5 hours a week consuming food media. That's, you know, the pictures and the videos and all that sort of stuff. But only 4 hours actually cooking. We spend more time watching, scrolling and reading about food on social media than we do actually cooking our daily meals. That's incredible, isn't it? I think I'm certainly one of those people. I like to watch nice food, but I can never be bothered cooking it for myself. This passage here in 2 Kings chapter 4 is all about food. It's part of a section in 2 Kings where there are miracle stories concerning Elisha. They're grouped together. May not be chronological, but they're grouped kind of thematically. And these are all examples of God's power at work through the prophet. And we're going to look at two of these briefly this evening. Here is God, through his prophet, rescuing his people, his prophets, from danger and meeting their need for food. So, 5 points tonight. So, we did 4 this morning, going for 5. Who knows what tomorrow will bring? We'll have to wait and see. So, in verse 38, we have what we might call a desperate situation. We're told Elisha came to Gilgal, and we're told that there was a famine in the land, and the sons of the prophets were sitting before him. He said, "Set on the large pot boiled stew for the sons of the prophets." So, these two stories at the end of 2 Kings 4, we need to remember, occurred in a society where food was a matter of life and death. You know, the scarcity of food was a common thing. The verb to eat occurs 8 times in these verses. They concern the need for food and the need for daily bread and sustenance. And the danger is we think they're just about something fairly trivial, and that's not the case. These incidents took place when food was not plentiful. There was, we're told in verse 38, a famine in the land. And so the eating of food was not a kind of leisure pursuit. It was a matter of life and death. In Elisha's day, culinary matters were not the preserve of celebrity chefs. In the ancient world, an agrarian society, hard times were never far away. Food was often in short supply. Crops could be destroyed by locusts or bad weather, floods, droughts, invading armies. People often lived a very borderline, hand-to-mouth existence. It was a marginal economy in which the finding of food was an all-consuming concern. For most people, it was a matter of life and death, just as it is for many, many people in the world today. We think of our brothers and sisters out in Malawi, where John's been and where I visited, and it's a very much a hand-to-mouth existence for so many people. There's not a place, you know, there are no celebrity chefs. That's for sure. But when this incident takes place, you'll notice that there is a severe shortage of food because we're told there is a famine. Now, what we're meant to understand by that, I think, is that this famine is a result, a direct result of God's judgment on his people. Now, that is not to say that every famine is a judgment from God. That's not the case. But we are to understand that this particular famine was a judgment from God. And the reason we can conclude that is because that is what God himself tells us in the Bible. Places like Leviticus 26, Deuteronomy 28, God explains to his people that if they break faith with him, they break a covenant with him, if they disobey him, then he would bring a judgment upon them. So in Deuteronomy 28, we read this, verse 38, "You shall carry much seed into the field and shall gather little. The locust shall consume it. You shall plant vineyards and dress them. You'll neither drink of the wine nor gather the grapes. The worm shall eat them. You shall have olive trees throughout all your territory. You shall not anoint yourself with oil, for your olives shall drop off." So the famine in the land here has a particular interpretation. It's a sign of God's judgment on his people for their disobedience and rebellion and their faithlessness. They've broken faith with him. They've run after other gods, and in particular, they worship Baal. They were idolaters, many of them. The king, much of the priesthood were given over to false worship. And so God's hand had gone out against them. But even so, in the midst of that, there were still a people who were, we would call them a believing remnant. They were still a people who were faithful to God. These sons of the prophets, they were faithful preachers of Yahweh and his word. Even though much of the nation had turned away from God, they were those who would not relinquish the faith once and for all delivered to the saints. But these faithful believers were not immune from the suffering and hardship caused by the famine. They didn't get a kind of get out of jail free card. They're caught up in these circumstances. They share in this collective judgment. And here in chapter 4, verse 38, it's clear that the sons of the prophets are feeling the effects of the famine. And it's a reminder to us that when disaster strikes in a nation or a land or an economy, you know, for whatever reason, the people of God also suffer those temporal effects. We're not immune from that. And so these verses are very realistic. And it's important, I think, that we remember to pray and intercede for our brothers and sisters in Christ who are caught up in nations and parts of the world where there are great and desperate problems, that we're able to help and give where we can. Where there's famine or drought, economic hardship, violence, terror, war, where there's political instability. These are often situations of hardship where God's people need special grace and provision. And that was the situation here in Elisha's day. So there's a desperate situation. And then following on from the desperate situation, we meet this, we'll call him the thoughtless servant. One of them, that's one of the prophets, went out into the field to gather herbs, verse 39, found a wild vine gathered from its lap full of wild gourds and came and cut them up into the pot of stew, not knowing what they were, and then poured some out for the men to eat. But while they were eating of the stew, they cried out, "O man of God, there is death in the pot," and they could not eat it. So here's an episode of not can't cook, won't cook, but can't cook, will cook. It's an unusual story, isn't it? It surrounds one of the prophets. He's obviously not particularly at home in the kitchen. He goes out to gather these herbs and wild vegetables for the stew. and he's eager to help and to get something to eat. He makes, as it transpires, a real serious error of judgment. That can sometimes happen in the kitchen. People make errors of judgment. I'm thinking back to last Saturday's men's study breakfast and that culinary masterpiece that was provided, pain au chocolat au bacon. Yes, I don't think it's going to be in the shop soon. A pan of chocolate with a bit of bacon stuck in the middle. Fascinating. But this is the kind of character who's here. You know, his involvement in the cooking process brings consternation amongst everyone he's about. There's the tryout. There is death in the pot. Now, that may be an exaggeration. It may be simply a comment on the vileness of the stew. It tasted like death. It may be the fact that stew was actually poisoned. I think that's probably likely. There was something wrong with the food. It was an inedible, perhaps even lethal concoction. And the word translated good here is only, I think, used here once in the Bible. It's sometimes translated as wild cucumbers, bitter apples, or different translations. It's reckoned to be a small yellow kind of melon. Citrullus colocynthus is the name, the Latin name. It's a strong laxative that could be fatal in high quantities. So no wonder they were holding their stomachs and shouting out there was death in the pot. it's got a kind of slightly strange passage this. What's going on here? You know, why is this being recorded in the Bible? Is it here as a kind of warning from the Food Standards Agency, you know? Apparently in Britain there are between 75,000 and 100,000 incidents of poisoning every year. And so the message here, you know, what is it? Is it, you know, watch what you eat. You know, be careful what you put in the pot. Be careful where you buy your vegetables. Make sure you wash them, you know. Be careful who you allow into your kitchen to cook for you. No, that's not the message here. But what we have here is the effect of someone's ignorance and stupidity and thoughtlessness and foolishness being neutralized by the prophet Elisha. We're told there, then bring flour, they throw it in the pot, pour it out for the men that they may eat, and there was no harm in the pot. So Elisha acts in grace to rescue the situation and to avert potentially fatal consequences. Now, this prophet, this herb gathering, gourd collecting prophet, acts with really good intentions. He just didn't know what he was doing. He was ignorant of the effect of these gourds. He thought they looked delicious. Wow, these wonderful looking things, very appetizing. Let's chop them up and throw them in the pot. He didn't mean to have all his colleagues retching and holding their stomachs, crying out there's death in the pot. He didn't mean to ruin the stew. He didn't mean for them to all go hungry or all to die. He acted in good faith. He acted without malice. He had no evil intent in his heart. He wasn't saying, oh, I'm going to get this bunch of guys. This will be a good joke, you know, chop up these things and throw them in and make them have a good laugh. He was just stupid. He was just ignorant. And sometimes that is the way that we are. As God's servants, we may mean well. We may think we're doing things for the best. We act in good faith. But sometimes the effect of our actions is not what we foresaw. Instead of being a help to others, our actions prove to be a hindrance. Sometimes it's not that we're acting sinfully, but just stupidly. And sometimes that happens, doesn't it? Maybe sometimes we're, you know, our zeal to tell others the good news of Jesus, and maybe we frighten people away. Maybe we've given the people poor advice and counsel. We thought it was for the best, but it turned out for the worse. Or maybe with our children we were too strict and they rebelled against their upbringing. Or maybe we were too lax and permissive and this was detrimental to their development. Maybe in Christian ministry we've emphasized some matters of doctrine to the neglect of others. It's not that we're trying to do harm. just that we were stupid, we were foolish, we were thoughtless. And I think these verses are good news for people like us. They're not an excuse for foolishness and thoughtlessness, or stupid behaviour. They're not commending it. But they remind us that we serve a God who is able to cushion the effects of our ignorance and neutralise our stupidity. In his grace, he sometimes does not allow these things to bring disaster on others. And such folly is never able to derail his sovereign purpose. So whether we can cook or whether we can't cook, actually this is an immensely encouraging word to sometimes thoughtless servants like you and like me. So there's a third thing here, not just the desperate situation and the thoughtless servant, there's also an unlikely gift in verse 42. A man came from Baal Shalisha, bringing the man of God bread of the first fruits, 20 loaves of barley, fresh ears of grain in his sack. So this kind of moves on to the next second incident, this gift of bread brought by this man from Baal Shalisha. And it's an unlikely gift. And it's unlikely for two reasons. First of all, where the gift comes from, Baal Shalisha. Now that is not a place that's been known for its devotion to Yahweh. It's a place of Baal worship, center of idolatry. This is not the kind of place you would have expected a gift. It's a reminder, I think, that God often has his people in very unlikely places. You just never know where you might come across a faithful servant of God. They pop up strange places. And notice who the gift comes to. We're told it's the bread of the first fruits. Now, I think according to the law of Moses, the first fruits were set aside for the priests. That's laid out in Numbers and Deuteronomy. The first fruits were for the priests, not the prophets. But remember, the priesthood at this time was corrupt. Many of the priests were actually involved in Baal worship. And so this man is a man of faith. He does not make his offering to the corrupt priesthood. He travels many miles, he finds a man of God, and he gives the gift to him. This man is undoubtedly one of the 7,000 who had not bowed their knee to Baal. And so he's a faithful man, even though he's in the midst of a faithless community. And the challenge maybe here is for us to be found faithful, no matter the environment we find ourselves in. We aren't to bow down to the idols of our age and our culture. We need to be prepared to stand up and be counted and be different. All around us, the voices say to us, you know, just be like everyone else. Go with the flow. And God says, no, be faithful to me in your marriage, in your witness, in your church. Be faithful to the word of God. The Christian life is not about traveling the path of least resistance. It's about being faithful to Jesus Christ, who loved us and gave himself for us. In other words, we're to be a people who are swimming against the tide, rather than just going with the flow. Faithful in giving to the work of God's kingdom, faithful in promoting the ministry of God's word, faithful in providing for people in their need. It's an unlikely gift. And maybe you and I are going to be unlikely gifts and unlikely givers to someone in our community. Fourthly here, as time marches on, there's also a powerful word in verses 42 and 43. Elisha says, give to the men that they may eat. Servant says, how can I set this before 100 men? Give them to the men. This says the Lord, they shall eat and have some left. So these 20 barley loaves, Elisha takes them, he tells his servant to give it to the men. The servant says, wait a minute here, this is nowhere enough to go round. This is not going to look at 100 hungry prophets. Elisha repeats his word, he instructs the servant to set the bread before the men and pronounces that there'll be some left at the end. And what we're being told here, I think, is simply that God's word is powerful to supply his people's needs. That was the lesson that Israel had to learn in the wilderness. Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 2, you shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. And he humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that a man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. And in that context, the people were being taught dependence upon God. They were being taught to rely not on themselves, but on the Lord. To look beyond the bread to the one who provides for his people. To the one who feeds his people with good things and sustains them in days of hunger. Perhaps there's something of that here in these verses also. Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. It's not promised that God will always supply his people with bread or that no Christian will ever starve. No. But they're a reminder to us that our lives are in his hands. And we're utterly dependent upon him and upon his word. Are we trusting his word? Are we allowing it to shape our lives? Do we believe it? Are we allowing God's word to shape our thinking and our living? There's a powerful word here. And then fifthly and finally, I'm rattling through this at some pace. There is also, I think, here a great saviour in verses 43 and 44. I think this incident looks back to the Exodus, but it also looks forward to Jesus Christ. The whole Old Testament points us forward to Jesus. And one cannot, I think, help but note the connections here with the feeding miracles of Jesus. The feeding of the 5,000, the feeding of the 4,000. The question that Elisha's servant asks. But his servant said, how can I set this before 100 men? Verse 43. In John's account of the feeding of the 5,000 that we read, a similar question is asked. There is a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. But what are they for so many? And so in both events there's this great need, but there's not enough. Elisha has 20 barley loaves. Jesus is just 5. Elisha has 100 to feed. Jesus is 5,000. Elisha has some left after the 8. Jesus leaves 12 baskets full. In other words, the miracle we find in John 6 tells us just how much greater he is than Elisha. When the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, this is indeed the prophet who has come to come into the world. So I think in a way these verses point us to the surpassing greatness of Jesus. If Elisha was a great prophet of God, then how much more is Jesus Christ? If Elisha was a great man of miracles, how much more is our Lord Jesus Christ? Elisha was a great saviour of the Lord's people, how much more is Jesus Christ? In the context of biblical revelation, Jesus is the great prophet of God. And he is the great saviour of his people. Jesus is not frustrated, you see, by human weakness and deficiency. In fact, it is so often human weakness and deficiency that he chooses to use. Our weakness is the background against which the Lord displays his power. Paul says we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the excellency or the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. Come to him in weakness, not in pride and strength. We don't come to Jesus saying, look at me, Jesus, look what I've got, look what I can do for you. Look how adequate I am. We come to him in the frailty of our faith and the weakness of our gifts and the poverty of our resources. And we say, Lord, what are these? These are not enough. What can I do with this? What can you do with me? And in his grace and divine power, our Lord Jesus is able to take our poor gifts, our inadequate resources, and he's able to use them for his glory. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that what John has just testified to? That's exactly what he's bore witness to. The Old Testament commentator Dale Ralph Davis quotes a story told by a missionary called Don McClure. I think he was a missionary in Sudan. And it's about a boy called Orop. And Orop was a boy who couldn't learn anything at school. And eventually he had to be put out of the class because he just couldn't keep up. He was taking up all the teacher's time. But Orop used to come along to the school anyway. And he would sit outside the class and he would listen. And he would listen to the Bible stories that were told. And then he would go into the village and he'd tell these stories to his friends. Now unfortunately, Orop wasn't the brightest. And he got all the stories mixed up. It was Jonah and Goliath. It was John the Baptist walking on the water. It was Abraham and Eve and so forth. He got everything all confused. He confused everyone. Everybody's getting mixed up and muddled. And so he was told not to tell these Bible stories. He was instructed, don't tell any of these stories to anyone. And so what the missionary Don McClure did is he got this boy Orop to carry his Bible to the villages where he was going to teach. He gave him a job. And Orop would faithfully carry the scriptures. And then one day a crocodile grabbed one of the village boys and all the other boys ran. They fled except Orop. He dived into the water. He managed to save the boy from the crocodile, but at the expense of his own life. He only recovered an arm and a leg to bury. And when Don McClure, the missionary, went to see Orop's mother, she told him that Orop was not afraid to die. He told her that Jesus would come and lead him home. And she asked Don McClure, tell me about Jesus. I want to be with Jesus and with Orop. A young boy who could do nothing, lacked even the most basic of gifts, and yet his mother was in the kingdom of God because of his witness and his death. Jesus Christ is able to take the little we have and make it enough. And that's a lesson we all need to learn, and I would say relearn in the Christian life. What a great Saviour we have. What a great King. What a great Prophet. 2 Kings 4, there's debt, there's death, there's danger, there's deficiency. Because in this world we all have to face all kinds of trouble. But in the midst of such troubles, we have a great and mighty God. And a great and mighty prophet, Jesus Christ, who has acted on our behalf. Jesus Christ has come to cancel our debts, the debt of our sin, and bring us freedom. Come to demonstrate the power, his power over death, by raising us to newness of life. He's come to rescue us from danger and to transform our deficiencies and inadequacies. And through his death on the cross and his resurrection from the grave, he has proved himself more than able to do just that. There's a great hymn of William Gadsby's that has this verse. Immortal honours rest on Jesus' head, my God, my portion and my living bread. In him I live, upon him cast my care. He saves from death, destruction and despair. Let's pray. Lord, we are weak, frail human beings. We feel that we have so little to offer at times. Perhaps we feel deficient in so many different ways, in our gifting, in our skills. And yet, Lord, you're able to take us just as we are, and you're able to use us in your service. If we'll put our trust in you, if we'll put our faith in you, if we rely not on ourselves, but on you. Lord, help us to do that. Help us to do that for the first time if we've never done it before. Help us to do it each day. To rest and rely upon you, the living God. Lord, we're full of mistakes and foolishness at times. Lord, protect us and keep us safe. Lord, use what you have given to us for your glory. And bless us in your service, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.